Father, we just love you and praise you, O God. Thank you so much for your thoughts that you think concerning us, O God. We cannot, like David, count them up. They would be so many. May we enter into this time of study in the Word, knowing, Lord, that you think about us in the way that you communicate that to us, that you think about us constantly, and that we are never lost from your sight, individually, O Lord, as well as corporately as a body. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for electing us before the foundation of the world. Thank you for taking steps to secure that salvation through the propitiatory offering of your Son on the cross, fully satisfying your righteous requirements for our salvation. Thank you that Jesus is our substitute. Thank you for justification by faith. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit sealing us unto the day of our redemption. All these things and so many, many more, Lord, we praise and worship you for today. Let our hearts and minds be set upon you now, O God. Let us be mindful of the things of thy word. Hide these things in our hearts, Lord, so that we are constantly conformed to the very image of your Son. And thank you for this time to be in Genesis, Lord, as we continue our study in the life of Jacob, and in this very tough passage, chapter 34, Lord, where we're going to see some not-so-great things. And yet, you are going to enter into all of this, and you are going to turn it around for good and demonstrate your will in action. And let us see, Lord, the bearing of the result of these situations in chapter 34 that have direct bearing upon us as believers. We believe, Lord, that you hide these things inside of us. Open our eyes and our ears. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the 34th chapter of Genesis. Morning, Julie. 34th chapter of Genesis. Of course, this will be our third time here. Quick review. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, she's got 12 brothers, yes?
Yes.
Dinah decides she wants to see if the grass is greener on the other side. They have just come into the area known as Shechem. She is going to run into one of the ruler's sons, whose name is Shechem. His dad's name is Hamor. Hamor, remember, is not the king of the place, but he is one ruler among many. We discover that when we see that he is going to present certain offerings, a circumstance, a situation concerning bringing Jacob's family into the community. There's going to be a little bit of an underhanded, covetous thing in regards to that, but he's got to go to the city council, remember, to get this okay in order to join up, you see, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. The question has always been, within the first few verses of Genesis 34, Dinah, whom Shechem lays hold on, finds her in the city, lays hold on her, and they have a sexual encounter. A lot of people think that this is a rape. That's not my position. And I think I've proven that to you over the last couple of weeks as we've looked at the context of everything. We find out that this is more than likely a case where there was consensual sex that has gone on. And we find passages, one in particular, that speaks about the fact that Shechem himself was more honorable than anybody else in the city. It says that after they have this sexual encounter that his soul is knit to her. There's a psychological, emotional knitting. This is not a really violent act that takes place right here. She's not running away from him. In fact, she comes into his house. And we're going to see that after this encounter takes place, he takes her into his house and then has dad, both Shechem and Hamor, go to see Jacob and the family to try to make an arrangement. And he is so in love with this girl, he says, I'll pay any dowry you want. These are not the actions of a rapist. And then we went, last week, we spent a lot of time because the subject comes up in regards to Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22, which have passages that stipulate for us exactly what is the difference between the fornicative act between two people who are not married to anybody else and a rape, and what the consequences to these things are. So we looked at some examples in Deuteronomy 22, for instance, that speak about what is an adultery situation, as opposed to two people that come together, and now it's sort of cart before the horse. Now God says, no, now they're bound, they're husband and wife, because we've discovered else in other studies, just like we did last week, that the act of sex ratifies the marriage. That's what establishes the marriage. So consequently, God says in a case like this with two people that have sex together. Well, you know, that's like, that's a marriage. Now, the man needs to pay the dowry, the bride price, to the father. And we understand that that's not like buying the girl. That is security for her later in case the husband dies or something along those lines. She is able to keep going and have a living, because in that culture, the women did not work. The women did not bring home the bacon. And the fact that she was married before, maybe under a spurious circumstance, there was sex before marriage and all that kind of a thing, that taints her in the eyes of another suitor if she became available later. So she's going to need something to at least get a start with, make a living on, you know, besides her own father and this sort of a thing. So all these things come into play in regards to this. As we proceed through the chapter, we're going to see something, of course, that's very ugly, and I want to get to that today, and I want to finish the chapter today. And yet, with this ugly thing, and I'm talking about an action that the boys are going to take, specifically it will be Simeon and Levi, who are going to decide to take matters into their own hands and wreak vengeance, as opposed to settling this peaceably in an upright manner. God's going to enter into this, though, and we're going to see a case of what we have often referred to as secondary cause, where God will take a seemingly vile thing, an evil thing, a sinful thing, and he will turn it around, and he will work his will out of it. Even though he establishes you will not do a thing or you will do a thing relative to the law, even when people violate those things, we see often in the scripture that God turns that around and works out a further plan through that circumstance. It doesn't take the sin away from the action just because God turns it into a good thing, but it's a great thing for us to understand that even in our lives and in our past or in our present, for that matter, when we do something that we shouldn't have done, in particular if it's defined as sin in Scripture, God will often take that thing and turn it around. We always think of, you know, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those that love him or are thee called according to his purpose. And of course, that context, we say that out of context so often because the context of that has to do with election. You know, that's what God is working all things together for those who are loving him because they are the called according to his purpose. We love him because what? He first loved us. See, that's how it works. Okay. So we're going to see that today. So starting in verse 1, through the first couple of verses, we see the situation as it's spoken of. Verse 2 sounds, boy, this what makes people think this was a rape. Middle of verse 2, Shechem saw her, Dinah. He took her, he lay with her, and defiled her. And we went through the Hebrew words in regards to that. They do not necessarily have to mean that there was some sort of a rape-type defilement, but there was a defilement. It would not have been understood as sin at this point in Revelation history, because why? Exactly. The elder is correct, as per usual. A law had not been given yet that law might be transgressed. You know, we're thinking of Romans 4:13 and Romans 5:13 in particular, that sin is not charged where there is no law present. In other words, don't walk on the grass, right? Well, if you walk on the grass, you have violated the law that's posted. You know, you have transgressed that thing. But if there is no law and you walk across the grass, sort of a thing, that doesn't make it any less sin, but only the word defines a thing as sin. See? So that's what we're working with right here. What should be happening here, according to the overall revelation of Scripture, is that the two of them should have tied the knot. You know? Shechem should have paid the bride price, and that would have been that. However, there's a bigger issue here involved, and we'll talk about that in just a second. And so then we see in verse 3, his soul clave unto Dinah. Bottom of 3, he spake kindly unto the girl. She's not running away. She's not tearing her robe. She's not putting ashes on her head. She's not crying. She's staying there with him. You know, this was a consensual act. And Shechem spake unto his father, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Sounds like Samson when he, you know, went to his parents, you know, wanted to marry outside or one of the Canaanite women. Get me this woman to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. There's that aspect of self-control. Yes, he knows the situation has to be dealt with, but there's a modicum of wisdom here, as well as some genuine fear, which is going to come out in verse 30 when we get to that, where he's going to basically talk about how he is afraid of the people of the land as a result of what Simeon and Levi do in seeking vengeance upon the people of the town of Shechem. They commit atrocity. We'll get to that in a second. And as a result of that, Jacob says to them, "You've made me stink in the nostrils of this people. Now the Canaanites, the Perizzites are going to come and get me and seek vengeance upon me." So all these things come into play. Jacob is cooling his heels about all of this. Verse 6, "And Hamor the father of," I know I'm going fast, but you know why. "And Hamor the father of Shechem went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel, which thing ought not to be done." That's about as far as we got on the verse by verse last week, because then we took a side road over to Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22 to discover those definitions relative to what is adultery, what is consensual sex, and what the consequence has to be, what is rape and the consequence for that. So, verse 8, "And Hamor communed with them," now Hamor is Shechem's dad, right? "Communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. And make," now watch this, "and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. Ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get ye possessions therein." Now, it would be good for you to put in the margin, next to verse 9 or verse 10, Exodus 23, verses 32 through 33. Exodus 23, verse 32 through 33. And I'm having you stick that in there because that is one of the very first passages in the law where God says, you will not join, he says to Moses and the people of Israel, you will not take the daughters of the Canaanites that in whose land I'm giving to you, and you will not make marriages with them, and the reverse would be true as well, because God is stressing the stipulation of the need for separation. And that comes right over into the New Testament passages as well today, but for a different reason. Under the law, God was making a demonstration that these are my people that I've called out, and Israel is a type of eternal election, even though ethnic Israel was a mixed group. There was the remnant within ethnic Israel. Remember, we're learning this in Romans 11 right now. These were the elect out of ethnic Israel. Then there was everybody else, non-elect. But the whole nation, all 12 tribes and the people therein, were to come under this stipulation of law, and there was to be a separation. Just because there was a separation doesn't mean that each individual one of them were saved. Remember, people got saved under the Old Testament in the exact same way they do in the New. Regeneration has to take place. Everyone has fallen in Adam. Regeneration, making alive, opening up the heart, giving understanding that, oh my gosh, I'm dead, you know, without God's mercy. God still has to do that. The pattern is set with Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Romans 4 now, the imputed righteousness of Christ, it was imputed, charged to his account at that moment. He would never be any more righteous than he was by faith at that moment. Then you read things like Hebrews 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, all the Old Testament individuals. All those people had to be regenerate in the exact same way that God does it today, or did it at the time of Christ, or did it post-Pentecost. You know, nothing has changed in regards to that. So the law was never given to save anybody, was it? No, the law was given to do what? Convict. What else? Sure, absolutely. The law was made to bring us to Christ. Very good, Julie. Galatians, the third chapter, right? But now that, or bring us to faith, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the what? We're no longer under the what? The schoolmaster. Good. That's another way of saying the law. Same thing right there in that context, okay? So that's pulled out from under us. Consequently, no more sacrifices, no more ceremonialism, no more feast days, none of that stuff. In fact, to do those things, according to the New Testament, is sin all by itself, according to the book of Galatians. All right, so when I give you a passage like Exodus 23 right here, in light of what Hamor is recommending, make marriages with us, verse 9, dwell with us, verse 10, you'll have possessions in the land. You know, he's trying to give a little bit of a pull here relative to the arena of covetousness, appealing to their covetousness and their desire to have possessions. And of course, land, that was just like it is today, the most valuable possession anybody could have is a piece of property back then and today, same sort of thing. But nevertheless, the principle of Exodus 23 was already given through Abraham earlier, especially when he was separating his two sons. Remember, I got to get Isaac away from all of the other kids I've had with the concubines. You know, there was to be that separation. So we've got that. Today in the church, at least since the first century, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, come out from among them and be separate, right? He says, you are not to be mismatched or mismated with unbelievers, you know. What does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? And he runs that entire list that I know you're familiar with. So he says, come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord. I'll receive you. You'll be my sons and my daughters. He quotes from an Isaiah text under the old covenant, then and borrows from it and draws the meaning and the principle of that into the New Testament church situation. So that stands. See, we don't consider that law relative to the way Paul talks about not being under the law. He's talking about the Mosaic standards of ceremonialism, and a lot of that moves into the civil and societal laws as well. But we have to be very careful with that. Some things carry over relative to the way behavior in a society or in the church is concerned, but the ceremonialism absolutely does not. And that would include the calendar, that would include the feast days, and of course circumcision, and that kind of a thing. All right, so he makes this proposition right here. Look at verse 11. And Shechem said unto her father to Jacob and unto her brethren. Now this is the boy talking now. This is the young man who committed the sexual act. Let me find grace in your eyes. And what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Again, not the words or the attitude of a rapist. Okay? Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give it according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. Now we're going to find out something interesting. You know, the girl is not there right now. The girl has not come home. The girl is in Hamor's house, where Shechem lives. That's where she is right now. We're going to come across that in a second. 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully or treacherously. And this is what they were thinking, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. In other words, they got a plan rolling here. Evidently, before the boys, between the time that they heard about this encounter, this sexual encounter, between that point and when they went to meet with Hamor and Shechem, and Jacob is there, they already got some kind of a little plan to some degree going on here that they want to seek some sort of vengeance. Verse 14, and they said unto them, well, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this we will consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters unto you, they were lying, and we will take your daughters to us, we will dwell with you, we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Now you remember last week I mentioned to you that circumcision during this time in history, during this period, and we're going back some 3,000 years at this point, was not an unheard of thing. It did not originate, of course, with Israel. It did not originate per se with Abraham. But God, like he did with the ten fingers, the tithe, and the first place the tithe shows up is where? Genesis 18, very good, I knew you were thinking that. Genesis 18, you know, when Abraham, God did not ask it of it. Abraham, after, you know, the defeat of the kings, got in front of Melchizedek, remember? And he's the one who initiated the tithe, because we understood in those days that to the deity, you would give the ten fingers. You would give the tenth is what it comes down to, obviously. Like that, circumcision was still around back then. Sometimes it was used for ritual purity and religion, setting people apart from one another, sometimes cleanliness, but they didn't have that kind of science really back then, but they figured some things out. But in any case, it was not unheard of. So we're going to see here in just a second that Shechem and Hamor, they're like, okay, you know, let's do it. The trade-off sounds good. And we're going to see why in a second, because when Hamor goes to the people at City Hall, he's going to sell them with this idea of merging their clans with Jacob's clan, as it were. They're talking merger and the benefit that they're going to get by doing this. You know, on the one hand, Hamor is trying to sell Jacob and the brothers on the same idea, you know, appealing to their covetousness and their desire, you know, for wealth. Hamor's going to turn around when he goes to the city council to say, hey, we all need to be circumcised in order to bring this tribe of people in. But it's a good trade, and he's going to talk about their stuff is going to be our stuff if we do that, see? And we're going to merge and all this kind of a thing. All right. Verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Now watch 19. One more little picture, photograph about Shechem in particular. And the young man deferred not to do this thing. It means he got on it. He got it done right then. Because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. So once again, we've got, let's put all the evidence together. Was this a rape? You know, he spoke kindly unto her. His soul clave unto her in love. He presents himself to Jacob and the brothers, asking for her to be his wife, willing to pay the dowry. I think we can assume, or safe to assume, that Jacob, or rather I should say Shechem and Hamor, knew that Jacob knew that there had been a sexual encounter. I think that's probably pretty safe at this point, all right? And now watch this. He delighted in Jacob's daughter, watch middle of 19, for he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Taken together, I ask you, was this a forced rape? Now, in my opinion, it is not. I don't think the evidence points towards that. I think it points away from that. I think we had a sexual encounter. Sure, there was lust and all that business. Okay, fine. You know, but I think it was consensual. And remember, we talked about what the Hebrew has to say in that first couple of verses of the chapter, you know, that it does not paint a really great-looking picture of Dinah. She's a teenager now, 15, 16, maybe 17, something in that arena. And she goes out, and she wants to see how the other girls of another land are living. And she leaves. She goes out. And the Hebrew, very interesting, and many Hebrew commentators point this out, that it seemed to be along the lines of not exactly under the control of her father, a little bit rebellious, you see, and I'm just going out because I want to go, you know, that kind of a thing. So she put herself in this situation to a certain degree. It doesn't say that anybody was with her. She could have gone out by herself, you know. But anyway, it is implied. I wouldn't, you know, wouldn't die on that hill necessarily, but it is interesting. So here we go. We've got Shechem being more honorable than all the house of his father. Verse 20. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city. What does that mean? Gate of the city.
City Hall.
City Hall. Place where decisions are made, judgments are made, rulers. You often read about that throughout the Old Testament. The gate of the city. The rulers come to the gate of the city. You can read about in the book of Ruth in regards to everything that took place at the gate of the city. So in Gentile and Jewish cities, you have that reference. All right. So this is what we're talking about. And it's going to be important to keep that in mind as we move through this. They come into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city. So the men of the city, of the gate, these would be, you know, the rulers. These men are peaceable with us. Now he goes for the sell. Therefore, let them dwell in the land, trade therein for the land. Behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for our wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. All right, so already you can see, all right, is God wanting Jacob's seed, which of course would eventually be the seed of Christ and the church, according to Galatians 3:16 and 3:29, is God wanting this to happen, or is he going to intervene and make sure it doesn't? God is going to intervene, all right, and through sovereignty is going to use a sinful act of murder to stop this from taking place. Because in all likelihood, according to the picture that's being painted to us of Jacob, Jacob may very well let it happen in order to maintain peace. It's that peace at any price thing, because he's scared. If he responds to this in any kind of a reaction, it might go bad for him. And we've seen Jacob in this kind of a situation before. 22, only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Now watch 23. Here's his real intent. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? See? Because it will come into our stocks. It will increase our stocks. We'll become more wealthy. Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city. Listened. Who listened? All the rulers who went out of the gate of the city. Going to be important to remember that in a second. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. So who got circumcised? Did the entire male population of Shechem get circumcised? Wouldn't you like to get at the city council like this? Okay. Sure, and I think that's important to remember too, especially in light of what's about to happen. So those who got circumcised was not every male. We're talking thousands of people here, thousands of males. Is that what the boys were asking? Not in particular, no. And it wasn't even necessary. All right, so here we go. All that went out of the gate of the city are the ones that got circumcised. So the leadership, 25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore. That's a nice, polite way of saying, you know, when they were sore, oh my gosh. So they're 3 days into it. Healing is going on, but it's still a ways off. We're kind of crippled up. Can't move very fast. You know, it's kind of, I'm sitting on my donut hole, you know, at home, and I got the ice bag, which is probably a cow's, you know, udder of some sort filled with, I don't know. All right. Sorry about that. And it came on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, now these were sons in birth order numbers 2 and 3. The firstborn of Jacob, anybody remember who the firstborn of Jacob is? Who? It's Reuben. Then we got Simeon. Then we got Levi. Who is the fourth born? It's Judah. Going to be important to remember in just a minute. Simeon and Levi, middle of 25, Dinah's brethren, by the way, they're all from the same mother, so they were her full brothers, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. Now, really? You think that two guys, maybe they had some servants with them, Jacob's house is not huge, were able to kill all the men in the city? Two guys, and nobody could stop them. It's not what happened, is it? It's the members of the city council, it's the rulers that they went. Now, see, the scripture is good about this. The scripture establishes how we're supposed to target or view an event by God, in this case, saying that in the previous verses, verse 24 in particular, that the ones that got circumcised were the ones that went out of the gate of the city. They're the ones who were sitting sore, see. Not every man in the city. So Simeon and Levi, they come, take their swords, come upon the city, and slew all the males. How is all the males to be defined? 24, the previous verse. See how that works? all the males, not every male, two guys. You think two guys could take out, you know, Omaha? You think? All right. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Ah, so she was in the house. She was already with Shechem. Don't know what their mindset was apart from the people of Israel, Jacob's family line. Don't know what their mindset was in regards to what constituted a marriage. You know, we know what the scripture has to say about it, but everything that we understand that constitutes a marriage, you know, is post this historical event. That's when the information comes out in Revelation history in scripture and is thereby defined for us. We have some things prior to this. We have the Genesis story with Adam and Eve, you know, and how that the two of them came together. She became his wife. Once they knew each other sexually, we see that. We've seen it with Abraham. We've seen it in regards to Isaac and Rebecca, important stuff. That's when they became one flesh. That's when they were considered married. That doesn't mean that anybody that, you know, goes out and has, you know, unmarried sex, you know, that they are automatically the husband or the wife of that other person. There has to be an understanding of a covenant in place. They make it known in some public way. It doesn't necessarily require a ceremony, but it made known in some public way that I am taking this woman as my wife. She is taking me as her husband. See, we have a covenant of marriage in place, and the sexual act ratifies that and seals it right there. Okay, so that's the idea behind all this. All right, and they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. Now, to what degree they were able to spoil the city, I don't know. But I do think we need to look at a verse like that, a statement like that, in light of what has been established as to A, who has been circumcised, B, who has been slain, see, and keep that within the parameters of the rulers of that time and of that city. They came upon the slain, spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. See, they had defiled their sister. They held of the leadership, including Shechem's dad, Hamor, responsible for this. Now, by God reporting this, he's not saying, that's right. The Bible is giving us an accurate report of what they did and what they thought and how they justified their action. God is not saying that it was the right thing to do. Once we went through Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22 last week, remember, what should have happened to Shechem and to Dinah? They were both unmarried. Sex before marriage. The right thing, I have to tell you, was for Shechem and dad to go and try to seal this thing with the dowry. That was right. And Exodus 22 says, yeah, if two individuals, a male and a female, unmarried to anybody else, they come together sexually, then he is to take her as his wife and give dad the bride price, the dowry, right? Well, isn't that what Shechem and Hamor proposed? Before God had even given that law. So in light of God giving that law, we can look back and say, okay, that was a righteous thing for them to do. Doesn't justify the premarital sexual act, you know. But if there is that, then what follows needs to be marriage, because that's the sex act before marriage is cart before the horse. It's ratifying it without a covenant. That's why it's sin. When people do the act of marriage, ratifying the marriage act, and they ratify the fact of marriage, but there's no covenant in place, it's sin, see, because there is no recognition on their part of how God establishes the union of marriage. And so look at these guys. Who's the one in sin here? Well, Simeon and Levi, they're exacting revenge. You know, this is a Deuteronomy 24, you know, Romans 15 situation, or Romans 14 situation. Do not take vengeance on yourself. I am the Lord. I will repay. Don't you do it. I will take care of it. And here they are doing this. They're obviously just angry, right? They're just livid to the point that they want to, and it's like they're not even taking into consideration, are they, that it takes two to tango. I mean, I think I've established fairly well that this was not a rape situation. That means she was what? Willing. There was a willingness, at least to some degree, going on here. Not saying that there wasn't any hesitancy or anything like that, but there is no report in the scripture that she resisted him. That's all I'm saying. We're trying to keep our eyes on the text and not assume anything to be in existence that the text will not validate. Let's just keep reading just a little bit here, and then I want to show you something. Verse 28, look what else they did. They took their sheep and their oxen, their donkeys, and that which was in the city, everything that belonged to the city council members, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives. They took captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Can you say overboard? Holy cow. See, they got it, their blood got up into it, and they just were out of control, clearly out of control. Once again, I say to you, did they do this to everybody, every male, every family in the entire city? No, they didn't. They did it to a select group of people. These are two guys. Once they got the men out of the way, they took the kids and the wives captive. Now think about it from Jacob's perspective for a second. He sees all this coming, caravan style, towards his camp. They're in the vicinity of the city of Shechem. And now here comes all this stuff. And Jacob's like, what the heck? Right? And we're not told what happens later to these kids or these wives. We're just not told. So I don't know what to tell you about that. But I did tell you that God works through secondary causes to bring about his good pleasure and his plans and his purposes. I told you Simeon and Levi right here, we just got through reading it, in regards to the actions that they took, there's going to be consequences for that. These consequences are going to work. You know how the New Testament speaks in several places of Jesus as the firstborn, especially in 1 Corinthians 15? Jesus is the firstborn. Colossians calls him the firstborn. Prototokos, it means first in order. Head of the list, as it were. The one who is to be honored in this way. The theological, historical reason that he's referred to as firstborn has to do with this situation right here. Hold your spot, and let's just real quick run over to the 49th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 49. Jacob is at the end of his life. He's about to die. He calls his sons together, basically to prophesy over them, in regards to what God is going to ultimately bring them to and what he says, Genesis 49:1, will happen in the last days. Don't get me started on that. This does move straight back. Everything he's going to say prophetically to all of his sons, the 12 tribes, has direct bearing on AD 66 to 70 in particular. And we see that in the New Testament. I don't have time to deal with that today, but some of you know what I'm talking about because we've been through this before. Now, I want you to watch something here. Genesis 49, and keep in mind what I said to you about the firstborn. Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might. So Reuben's the firstborn. And the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now watch. Unstable as water. How many would say, that's right, I tried standing in the middle of a pool once and I couldn't do it. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up unto thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it, and he went up to my couch. In other words, he had, it's going to come out later, that he had sex with one of Jacob's concubines. Consequently, he was demoted because of this. He is no longer considered the firstborn, and he says why right here. All right, that means Simeon and Levi are next in order respectively. Verse 5, and Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty, or the Hebrew could be translated, a pair of violence. Wonder what that's referring to. Instruments of cruelty, a pair of violence, are they in their habitations? O my soul, come now thou into their secret. It's a reference to their secret plans to do what they did to the people, to the leaders of Shechem. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, or men, and in their self will. They dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger for it. How'd you like to be Simeon and Levi? Dad's getting close to kicking the bucket. And, you know, the final words, usually these are words of blessing and impartation in regards to the future, in regards to property, leadership, you know, blessing, this sort of a thing. And here's Dad's final words to two of his sons. Wild. But it had to be. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. When we get here in our study to chapter 49, I'll give you the exegesis behind that. Yeah, good. All right, so Reuben's out of the picture. Simeon and Levi, they're off in the ditch. Who's next? Verse 8, Judah. And now we get from verses 8 through 12, which I don't have time to, you know, to exegete for you right now, but we've been over this before. We have, of course, the prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah in verses 8 through 12. His name is used as Shiloh here in verse 10. But look at verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Because Judah means praise. Most people know that. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. It's the idea of being an overcomer. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Yep. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now, that's very true. The scepter never has departed from Judah. If you read in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, you see, of course, God's promises, messianic promises in regards to David. He says to David, I know you want to build me a house, but what kind of a house are you going to build me that I can dwell in, you know? But he's going to turn around, God's going to turn around and say, I'm going to build you a house. And he makes prophetic statements in regards to that David, and we see it in other Old Testament passages, will never lack a man to sit on the throne. And that's true. There always was somebody of the Judah line, even when they were in exile, that was in that bloodline, that close bloodline of Judah, who could be the king. And of course, it finally ended up in Christ, and of course, he is the king now, in particular since the parousia. All right. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the, not people, it's goyim, it's nations, unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the nations be, which of course I've taken you through lots of passages, Old and New Testament, that speak about that in particular. So slip back to Genesis 35. And so in light of all of that, that's what we call a secondary cause. God's going to work this out according to his own will. Look down at verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. So he's really letting them have it. He's really leaning into them, you know, in regards to this. And listen to how the boys justify their action, how they move into equivocation. 31, and they said, well, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? Well, of course, he really did no such thing. That really wasn't the case. But, you know, try talking sense into them in light of, you know, their anger and this sort of a thing. So, fascinating passage. I wanted to at least get you through it today. So, we'll pick up there next week with the next chapter. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for providing thy word for us today. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Hide these things inside of us, Lord. Prepare us now for fellowship and to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning with our brothers and sisters. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you, everybody.